As we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 3, we come to the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. The name John the Baptist may seem to give credibility to the Baptist denomination, but it's really not a good name. The words in Greek should be translated John the Baptizer. John who baptizes. And I want in a moment to run through the little bit of his life that we have in the other Gospels, particularly Luke, in order to give us some background. But I'd like you first and foremost just to recall that he was named from heaven. The angel brought the name John, the gift of God. And there were none of that family called by that name. And in the scripture, when somebody is named from heaven, that is to say when God chooses his name, as with Jesus for example, then it is because there is a particularly important work committed to that person. Now it is committed to John the Baptist, we're told, from the womb. I'm not sure that the expression from the womb in the Bible means while he was in the womb rather than immediately on his issuing from the womb. That seems to be what the meaning of the word is. But there is no question that in order to come out alive from the womb and to be prepared in every part for the work that lies before you, then within the womb there needs to be all those workings together, as Psalm 91 indicates, of those things that the Lord plans, so that the brain, the mind, the gifts, the limbs, the voice are all prepared. Now, John was prepared by the Lord, and before he was born, his mother and his father knew things about him that he was told from heaven. And in Luke chapter 1, which you may turn to if you wish, we'll look at one or two of the verses, we may read a little bit about his parents. I love Luke 1 verse 6 because it's such an encouragement to parents. They were both righteous, his mother and father, both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And it is a particularly wonderful scripture because Elizabeth was barren and into old age, and there was always this predilection of the folks to say, if a person is barren, then it must be through sin. It must be through some failing. It must be that God has got a judgment for that person. Of course, the thing is nonsense. But never do we see it better to be instructed in our minds never to do things like that to others, or if it happens to us, never to be worried about it in that way. Here we have two people, Zacharias and Elizabeth, both righteous before God, both walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And yet we read they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Again, that's a most interesting expression. Well stricken, or something similar in years, doesn't mean that they'd knocked down 69 of them or something like that. It means that they were feeling their age, looking their age, that those changes were happening within them that could be described as striking the elderly. They were stricken in years. Well, while Zacharias was at his work, the angel came to see him and said that thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, at least they knew it was going to be a boy, and thou shalt call his name John. So Zacharias presumably went home after a while and had to write all these things down for Elizabeth, because he was struck dumb until the time of the presentation of John for his circumcision, 8 days after his birth, he remained dumb. But there was a marvellous thing that was said in verse 14 about John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Not necessarily when he's born, but give praise to the Lord that he was ever born, because of the work that he came to do. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now, Zacharias knew this. Elizabeth knew this. And if I may so speak, it must have become part of the family tradition. John would have grown up knowing this. Knowing that this was the work to which he was called. Knowing those events that surrounded his birth. But not only that, we can read further on in verse 43. In verse 43, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And Mary says, "Whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Even the babe in the womb recognized the presence either of the mother of the Lord Jesus or of the babe in her womb. And this likewise would have become part of the family discussions, part of the family worship, part of the family understanding of the work that John was to have. And then as we move on in Luke chapter 1 to verse 63. You remember he'd been dumb and now he's presented at 8 days old. And he asked for a writing table and wrote saying, "His name is John." And they all marveled. And Zacharias, his mouth was opened immediately, his tongue loose, and he spake and praised God. And all they that heard these words laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" So, here was an expectant community. Here were those who knew John and his parents at the time when he was presented, and they'd made a mental note. What manner of child is this going to be? So there was not only the knowledge of what had happened, but the expectancy of people. And we read, "The hand of the Lord was with him." And then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Zacharias prophesied. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." You remember that whole passage speaking of what God was going to do through the Saviour and through John as his forerunner. Verse 76. "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us." And in verse 80 we read, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit." What a wonderful thing for a child to be strong in the Holy Spirit. "And was in the deserts." Mind you, he was born in the hill country. And then this remarkable phrase, "till the day of his showing unto Israel." We read of Joseph in the psalm, do you remember, that he was in prison till his word came. The Lord held him in restraint. What wonderful things the Lord does with our childhoods and our education and our early years, preparing us for the work that he has for us, however minor it is, and where there is a mighty work to be done. He keeps him restrained until the days when he declares that he is to go. He was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And that's where we've come John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. All this John knew. And of course, therefore, he also knew what the gospel writer Matthew says in verse 3. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, we've studied that when we've looked at Isaiah, but it is Isaiah chapter 40, and it's at verse 3, and you may turn to it if you like. And the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." John the Baptist would have studied that passage of Isaiah. For he is able to declare later in his ministry, when the Pharisees say to him, "Well, what do you say of yourself? What's your authority? Who has sent you? God?" But he's able to say, "I am not the Saviour, I am not Christ, but I am the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." And then there is these fascinating words in verse 6, which we should never let out of our minds. I think it's going to be the theme of my next neighbourhood letter. "The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? Here is a man asking in his prayers, you've given me a mission. I'm to bring salvation. I'm to preach to the people before the coming of Christ. I am to prepare the way. How do I begin? How does a gospel preacher begin? How does an evangelist begin? Where should he start with the preaching of the gospel?" Here's the answer. "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The Spirit of the Lord blows upon it to destroy those who are sinners," you see. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." This is the gospel message, this is the evangelist message, and here was John. You begin with the mortality of men and women. You pull the rug from underneath them. You apply the axe to the root of the trees. You make men and women feel their mortality in order that they might be prepared to seek the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. Such is John. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, whatever his approach was, however it is that a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is undercut by feeling their mortality, the first actual words of the gospel, both of John the Baptist and of Christ, is repent. Repent. The very first words of the message. Repent. Every single man and woman and boy and girl who hears the gospel is called upon to repent. Now, of course, repentance is a grace. You will all know that it is possible to be sorry for sin and yet somehow for there to be a film, somehow for there to be invisible cords holding you to that sin so that you cannot actually repent of them. You're sorry for whatever it may bring upon yourself, but actually for repenting of the sin and putting it away, it's a thing that you can't do. You might like to do it, but unless the grace of the Lord unties those ties, unless the grace of the Lord comes into your mind and helps you, actually you cannot of your own will repent. But the gospel message is repent. And always, wherever the gospel is preached, the Lord gives the power to do the things that we can't by nature do, in the minds of those who are to be saved that day. So when the preacher says repent, and a guilty sinner can't repent, if the Lord intends salvation, he will take away those barriers. And in that very instant maybe, or in the moments that follow, or in the days that follow, taking as long as the Lord pleases. In revivals sometimes it's very, very quick. Sometimes it takes weeks and months of agony. But the Lord gives repentance. The turning away. The Greek word repentance means a change of mind. And that is only correct if by mind you think of lifestyle. If by mind you think of a moving away from one way of sinful behaviour to a way of living as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, of holiness and of purity and cleansed by the blood, for you have it not of yourself. But the first message of the gospel, the first positive thing to say to those who perhaps have already been undercut and feeling their mortality, is repent. And the thing, of course, makes sense. It's easily put. You know what it's like to get out of bed the wrong side on a given day, don't you? And you know what it's like, you could say to a child who comes down, the world was lovely till you arrived for breakfast. And it's clear that when it comes to heaven, unless there's a change, we can't go. We wreck the place. It's true, isn't it? So repentance is the means by which the Lord prepares that heart for change. He moves in the mind, he moves in the soul, and he breaks the chains, the invisible chains, that no man or woman or boy and girl can do for themselves. Maybe he does it instantly. Maybe they hear the gospel and instantly the whole desire to repent, the whole idea of change, together with the working of the Spirit, happens simultaneously. But it doesn't always happen like that, but may happen genuinely nonetheless. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, at hand means very near, just approaching. And the words that we're told that he preached, prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Mark and Luke and John, these things enable people to get their lives right. He told them that the Messiah was coming, that the Lord Jesus was coming, that he was the Son of God. And therefore they would want their lives to be straight and right before he comes. The kingdom of Christ is at hand. The Messiah is about to appear. He's about to work his ministry of healing and of teaching. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, there's that story told about the Lord's return. Of the virgins, five of whom were foolish and five of whom were wise. But the foolish ones made no preparation. And so in these early days, John the Baptist is sent by God, sent on this mission, sent because God knows the wisdom of it. People need a little bit of time to think through these things, even when aided by him sometimes. And so there is a person who comes before, a forerunner, pointing to Christ, but not only pointing to him, but pointing to the need to prepare the way before him in their hearts. What a wonderful provision. No wonder the people who heard the preaching, it was prophesied, would be glad when they heard him, and they'd rejoice, and he'd bring salvation to the people. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Well, you can see, you can look it up when you get home if you like, but you can see that this is how Elijah dressed. You can read it in 2 Kings 1 and verse 8. If I can find it without too much delay, I'll just read it to you, but you'll be able to look it up at home. 2 Kings 1:8. The king asked his servant, if this was Elijah that he'd seen. And it was most remarkable. The king said, "What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words?" And they answered him, "He was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And the king said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Now John knew that he was going to go in the spirit of Elijah. And so it was that he prepared for that quite literally by going out into the deserts and by living a secluded life and by preparing for the ministry that God had for him. And he dressed and lived as Elijah. He had a raiment of camel's hair, a leathern girdle, leather of course being the skin of an animal, as you know, a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Very good combination. You might get sick of it after a number of days. It would keep you slim, it would keep you fit for your ministry, it would keep your mind active and your body lean. But it was good. And his meat then was locusts and wild honey. In other ways, this was not a man who was in king's palaces. This was not a man who was, in the most normal sense of the word, civilized and sociable. He was a man who was set apart to learning of God. You remember the words of Amos, "I was not a prophet or a prophet's son." He was brought up in Tekoa, out in the fields. And sometimes, and I pray it may be true of this church, that being set away from the suburbans, the suburbia, and being set away from the city, and being out in the country, it may be possible to be less influenced by modern theological trends, modern sociological trends, modern philosophical trends, and we may devote ourselves more to the study of the scriptures and the believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably in these days of emails and of radio and of television, one needn't be remote even in the wildest parts of the country. But there is something to be said from not always having the bombardment of modern speculation, of modern political will, of modern this and modern that, provided we have the scriptures, provided we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, provided we worship the Lord our God with all our hearts. Because it does not follow that if you become a hermit, and this was the trouble with the old saints and the old monks, it doesn't follow that your mind is taken up with the purer things of God. It can be that your mind runs riot. And then, of course, that's a terribly bad thing. But here was a man who went out in order to prepare himself for the word of God. And then we read, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan." Now that's interesting, you see. His time came. The Lord brought the time to pass when he should be used in his ministry. He didn't go to the people. He didn't go to them. He didn't initiate this. The Lord, by some secret working of the Spirit, so far as the Bible tells us, it may have been by the constant expectancy of those who were present at his birth, and those who'd seen him growing up, and those who knew he was out there in the desert. It might have been that the Lord used all those things, but there came a time when the Lord drew to him those whom he desired to be prepared. We read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 5, "There went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." So, these people, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region round about Jordan, all went out to John. Now, Jordan lies to the east of Jerusalem, the river, little way. And so Jerusalem is the county town, if that's the word to use, of the area around Judea, and that spreads to the River Jordan. Once you get beyond the Jordan, it belongs to one of the tribes of Ephraim. But as far as Jordan goes, and you will remember reading in one of the Gospels about the Lord Jesus, that he went back to the place where John had been baptizing. Do you remember? And obviously, it was not on the Judea side of the river. It must have been on the other. Because we read that when Jesus went back to the place where he was baptized and when John baptized at the first, we read after that he returned to Judea. So So here we can build up a picture. Here is John in the wilderness. And then there comes a time when the people are drawn to him. And at that particular time, he is at the Jordan's edge. On the other side, it would appear, from Jerusalem, on the far side of the River Jordan. And the people went out to him. And again, we have here, and this is a good verse, or when it occurs in Mark and in Luke, just the same, for thinking about this word all. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. Now, just for simplicity's sake, the word all can have two meanings. I am simplifying. And this is true of every language. It can mean all without exception, or it can mean some of all sorts, or all sorts and conditions of people or things. Now, I remember, it doesn't only apply to the word all, it can apply to the word every, it can apply to many of these words. But I remember one day when I was only about 10, I'd been forbidden to go to the fair, I think I'd been forbidden, and I went anyway. And, of course, got a rocket when I got home. And, in fact, I'd lost sixpence, or had it filched from me, so I never wanted to go back anyway, notwithstanding the warnings of Mum and Dad, so I learned the thing. But, you see, my argument when I got back was, everybody was there. By which I meant, not everybody, but I meant all my mates were there. I was selective. But within the realm of what I was thinking about, the majority of the folks, you see. I thought that was fair. Everybody was there. Well, some of my friends. Mum said, don't lie. Don't lie. That was her take on the whole thing. And as I've come to study English, and as I've come to read, and particularly read the Bible, and as I've studied Greek and Latin, I've discovered that in a way I was right, and in a way Mother was right. All can mean all without exception. And it particularly can mean all without exception if it has anything to do with God's requirement of us, that we should all be holy, for example. But also, when it clearly cannot mean all without exception, then it is quite legitimate to consider that it means some of all sorts, or of all places. Now, if you like to imagine. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea. Was there not an invalid left in Judea? Was there not someone too old, too blind, too ill to attend? I mean, the Bible's going to be right. If it says there was no exception, there is no exception. But all does not always mean all without exception. And it would appear here that it was not intended to mean that. It was just intended, not even probably, to mean that a majority came there, but rather that where there were some from all walks of society. There were priests, there were carpenters, there were people who worked in the fields, there were shepherds who worked with the animals, there were children, there were elderly people, some of all sorts. And that is a perfectly legitimate way. And then, of course, later on, it gets more complicated. But you do need to think about this, about your theology. What about when it comes to the rather more difficult passage, who will have all men to be saved? For clearly, not everybody is saved. Clearly, the Lord doesn't call everybody to be saved. Are we to assume that the Lord has a secret purpose, that he wishes them all to be saved, but is incompetent to do it, and therefore they won't in fact all be saved? Or do we believe that all for whom Jesus died will be saved, you see? And the simple solution to this is just the understanding of the word all. When it says that he will have all men to be saved, it means that there will be some of every sort, from every period of history, from every tribe and from every kingdom, but not everybody without exception. And the thing falls apart so simply. Like a lovely cooked dinner that just falls at the touch. You don't need to argue, you don't need to debate. The thing is so straightforward. And other scriptures that don't use the word all or every bear that out by their significance. But that's not my subject today. It's just to point you a little bit along the word all. They went out to him, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan, and were baptized with him. What, all of them? Even all of them that went? I think one of the other Gospels does actually say they were all baptized with him. No. But some of all sorts of the people who went were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Well, just briefly, two things really. First of all, baptism. People will say that we as Baptists try to corner the market. And in fact, wrongly, there is nobody has a lower view of baptism than Baptists. Did you know that? Every other denomination requires baptism for its membership, at least of the baptism that they would call baptism. You couldn't become a Roman Catholic without it. You couldn't become a Church of England person without it. You couldn't become a Methodist without it. It's only the Baptists who are so loose as to say, well, yes, you can join if you're not baptized. Isn't that strange? We're wrong. And the others don't understand the baptism. When it says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, it means there is only one way of baptism and only one significance of it. And if you haven't got it, you haven't got baptism. That's why people were baptized again, because they only had John's baptism and they've not done it right. However, that again is another story. But they were baptized of John in Jordan. They were clearly baptized by immersion. But I ask you the question. John was sent by God to be the forerunner of Christ. And so obviously his distinctive ministry was baptizing, that he was called John who baptizes, or as we would say, John the Baptist. He was instructed from heaven about his work. Now I ask you, having received instruction from heaven and being the originator of this thing, does he not know how to do it or what, who to do it to? Do you see what I'm saying? Can it be argued that no, you don't need immersion? It's all right just to take a child and put the finger of a cross. You don't need the person to be grown up. It's all right for them to be a baby. It's all right for them to have other people doing it for them. Does the one who heard all about this from God direct and was taught by God, and who is in human terms the originator of this particular thing, does he not know how to do it and when to do it and who to do it to? The thing's absurd, isn't it? And therefore we have to look closely at those who were baptized and what was the condition of their baptism and how they were baptized. Well, I'll deal with that another time. But they were clearly baptized by immersion. They were clearly baptized upon confession of their sin and upon repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they therefore were clearly of a maturity to understand what they were doing. And they would appear to have confessed their sins in the stream, privately, to John the Baptist. This is a thing that we have not continued, but I would think that everybody who was coming to be baptized would have confessed their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be born again, and would have kept themselves constantly repenting before the Lord as a newborn Christian in the full flush of their Christian way. So while we don't have baptism to the priest or to the minister who's doing it, nevertheless that is fulfilled. But they confessed their sins. Here were people who indeed were responding to the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry that God had gave him, to prepare the way, to change their lives, to repent and to believe and to turn and to look for the Saviour who would shortly be coming, as we afterwards discover. It's good to be Baptist, but of course that isn't the beginning. The beginning is to be born again upon repentance and confession of sin. And having become a Christian, to show one's total allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to him by obeying his command to be baptized, and indeed his example. Well, we shall see that the Lord Jesus himself comes to John in order to be baptized by him. But for now, we leave it here with a mass of people coming out. The beginning of a revival. The heralding of the way of the Lord Jesus. All beginning to come out. A great number from Jerusalem, the metropolis. From the outlying areas of Judea. And from the rather more uncouth areas around Jordan and on the far side of the river. Men of all sorts of different walks of life, and women, and probably children too, for all we can tell, coming to confess their sin, to yield their lives to the Saviour, and distinctively to be the disciples of John the Baptist. That's a very important thing. Baptism, even John's baptism, set these folks apart publicly. There were people there who weren't baptized who saw that these people were. They were therefore known, without any doubt, to be John's disciples. And John's disciples were known to be those who were preparing for the coming Saviour. Well, we've got through that stage. But being baptized makes it known publicly that we are Jesus' disciples. Amen.